Lord, if you'll only show me a miracle, show me a sign, then I will believe. How many of you seen a sign that says that? And then the sign says, this is the sign. This is what we're going to be talking about on this episode of Inverse. Hey, my name's Justin. And in the studio, we have Israel here. We got Siku there. And we got Joe there. And we got all of you out there. And we're going to study the Bible together. So if you have a Bible, get it out. Get it on your phones. Get it out in your on your desk or wherever you're listening to this. And read along with us. We're going to go to Luke 16. Luke 16, we've been spending a lot of times in the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're looking at the parables of Jesus entitled Stories That Transform. So you want to go to inversebible.org and download and get those Bible studies and access it and study along with us. And we're looking at just the powerful, powerful stories of Jesus, not just there to show you, you know, how the turtle is slower than the rabbit. Yes. Anyway, it's not those kind of stories, but these are stories that really are profound, and at least in the last couple of episodes, they have recalibrated my picture of God in everyday things. So we're this is not just a whatever exercise. This is a fruitful exercise is what I'm trying to get at. All right, we're going to have a word of prayer. I think we have Israel, if you can pray for us, and then Joe, you're going to read the Bible for us, and then Siku, you can just speak the rest of the 25 minutes. All right, Israel.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that in order for us to understand spiritual things, we need to be able to think spiritually. This is not a gift that we have. So, Father, we ask that you would give us this gift, and that as we study your word, we would draw insights more about who you are and who we are to have a desire to be more like you. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to go to Luke 16, verse 19 through 31. Probably one of the most interesting parables of Jesus and probably the most misunderstood parables of Jesus. We've covered a lot of parables. Some of them have been, I don't know if it's been easy, but maybe more familiar to cover. But this one tends to be like on the edge, right? Probably not the top five favorite stories of Jesus.
It is one of my top five.
Is it one of your top five? Is like you like this is what
I
you
like it a lot. Yeah.
All right.
It's powerful.
It is.
No doubt. No question on that. I'm just saying. Yeah. Top. Anyway, let's go read. Yeah. All right. So Joe. Verse 19.
We are in Luke 16, and starting in verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom.
Okay, we'll stop there and Siku, help us out. I mean, this is a really weird, I think it was the last episode, Joe, you're like, I think you categorized Jesus's parables into two, agriculture and other into interpersonal,
human interest.
This is kind of neither. Yeah.
Out there.
Yeah, it's kind of out there. Yeah. What's going on here, Siku?
Jesus tells a story.
Jesus tells a story.
Yes. And the story is like with the agricultural parables, you know, you kind of have, you know, that agricultural reference. But this story is kind of like a made up story, you know, that about a rich man and Lazarus. So it is interpersonal. Like it's between two people and their relationship, and the way that this rich man treats the poor man who is at his gate begging, you know, he's there full of sores. How far did we go?
To verse 23.
Yeah.
I feel like all the other parables, all the other parables in my mind can be movie-ized, video-ized, like it can be reproduced in some way. Like this one, I feel like cannot. right? Like there are some elements that are like, how do you transfer? Anyway, like it's mm-hmm. it's not a clear narrative, realistic story. This takes a little bit of yeah. a little bit on the edge,
and it takes that. A turn in verse 22, right? Yeah. When the beggar dies, because up until then you're like, oh, okay, you know, poor guy, and then
yeah,
and when it starts talking about he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom,
yeah,
and then it becomes kind of fantastical,
yeah,
you know, and then the rich man died, also was buried,
yeah,
but he wasn't carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom.
Yeah.
Rather, he is.
Why was even Abraham alive? Why? There's just a lot of questions here.
Yeah, and the rich man being, the poor man being in Abraham's bosom. Like, how many people are in there?
Yeah.
You know,
that in fit? Abraham's bosom.
Yeah, yeah. Or do you know people die and they go to a different patriarch's bosom? Like
right.
somebody goes to Jacob's bosom. Some, you know. Anyway, so it gets.
Yeah.
Yeah, like
some questions are yeah. eyebrows are raised.
It's complicated.
Joe, what is the what how has this parable been misunderstood?
Well, if you take this parable as a literal commentary on life after death, that's a very common misunderstanding. Mm-hmm. But right from the beginning, as Seeker has aptly pointed out, it's very difficult right from the beginning to take this as a literal narrative that every person that's dying that goes to heaven is laid on Abraham's bosom. Mm-hmm. That's not going to work.
Mm-hmm.
So it's speaking to something else, a metaphorical maybe,
yeah.
so to speak.
So Jesus is making a comment. This was a story very commonly understood in Jesus' day, and Jesus is retelling this story, but with a certain U-turn and a kink yeah. in it. To my knowledge, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, I don't know of any other passage that talks about Abraham's bosom anywhere else in Scripture, right? This is probably the only one that at least that mm-hmm. I can think of. Mm-hmm. So this is kind of taking a riff on that common, you know, Snow White story or Cinderella, whatever was going during that day, but Jesus is trying to teach a point in here. Yeah. Israel?
The point, and so many times people, as you've brought it out and others, they misunderstand this to be a parable that deals with life after death.
Mm.
But actually, it has absolutely nothing to do with that. And I think the pivot takes place later on in the passage.
Mm-hmm.
But something that one of the main reasons, the most obvious reasons why we know this is not a parable dealing with life after death is because Jesus himself gives us the context.
Okay.
Prior to getting into the parable. If
okay.
you get in verse 17, it says...
Oh, context is good. Okay.
Yeah,
verse 17 says, of chapter 16?
Yeah.
Yep.
It says, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail."
Okay.
So... Jesus is saying the point that Jesus is making here, he's speaking about the law of God,
mm-hmm.
the significance and the importance of the law of God. And it is within this context. So it's kind of like Jesus saying, look, the law of God is critical. It's important. You can't change it. It's unchangeable. Not even a tiny portion of the law can be changed. And then all of a sudden he goes into this weird parable.
Mm-hmm.
But if you understand the parable in the context of this, then actually
it's supporting verse 17.
Well, the parable supporting verse 17.
Okay.
What I'm saying is that the first, like the 19 to whatever, all the way down to the bosom of Abraham, right? It's just setting up the story, right? We haven't even hit the meat of the parable yet. It's
okay.
kind of like just setting it up.
Okay.
It's just an introduction to what is about to take place. And we spend so much time dealing with the introduction when we're reading the parable that we don't just get – it's like the punchline at the very end. And if to me, in my mind, the way I see it is Jesus is kind of telling a story. You're kind of wondering where in the world is going to go with it. Oh, this is about – it's dealing with poverty. It's dealing with Lazarus. It's dealing with rich people. It's uh-huh. dealing with the bosom of Abraham. I should not have said that, right? It's dealing with all these different things. And he's taking you on this journey, and you think he's going somewhere with it, but actually the power of the parable is that the punchline catches us off guard.
Mm-hmm.
And
unexpected.
Then we're like, boom. Yeah, it's unexpected. And then it's like, whoa. And the solemnity of the punchline kind of leaves you stunned for a while. You know, realizing like, oh, this is not where I thought it was going
to
go.
Okay.
So before we get to the punchline, because we're...
Right. You set it up to...
we're about to hit the punchline.
Yep.
But just a comment on this, how this passage is often misinterpreted.
Yeah.
And just a general comment on how we study the Bible and interpreting scripture, that in verse 22 and 23, where it talks about Abram's bosom, and then the rich man is being in torments in Hades. So it's this picture of hell being a place where you're burning up forever and you're being tormented. When we look at those two verses, like you aptly stated, that Abraham's bosom concept, we don't see that anywhere else in scripture, right? So how do we interpret what does it mean to be in Abraham's
good
bosom,
question.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
And then furthermore, in verse 23, when we're talking about being in torments in Hades, how does that make sense with all of the rest of scripture? And so one principle when we're studying the Bible, of course, we want to understand the Bible by the Bible. And we want to look at what does all of scripture say on a topic. So if we were thinking that this is about what happens after you die, there are other places that talk about what happens after you die in the Bible.
Right.
And does this align with what the rest of the Bible says? And then that gives us our starting point on this topic about what happens after you die. Rather than taking one passage and using that to now go to the rest of scripture and try to twist the rest
of scripture. Great point, Siku. Great point. So we take all the Bible verses in my imagination, we put it on the table, and if there's 260 verses that talk about life after death this way, and there's this one verse that talks about life after death this way, we don't take that one verse and we use that one verse to view the 260. We take the 260 and we use that premise to view that one. And usually that will create some kind of consensus understanding of the entire scripture. But if you do the other way, the stuff will start getting, you know, contradicting each other, and you get into some gymnastics.
And contradictions usually start off that way when we take one passage that is or the minority of the passage and interpret the majority of the passages. When you actually do it the reverse way, miraculously, the Bible does not contradict itself, but actually you get insight into how this helps you understand this passage.
Beautiful principle. Joe.
Well, if you want me to share one of these passages
please,
that we refer
please,
to,
please.
You know, we can look at the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi. Because as Siku said, when the parable mentions Abraham's bosom, you can't go to other places in the Bible to see what's up with Abraham's bosom. But there's a whole lot you can to about hell, about the final destruction. Malachi 4, verse 3.
All right, Malachi chapter 4.
Yeah, last
difficult
book.
Difficult to get there, but verse 3, all right.
Last book of the Old Testament there, wrapping up the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse, I think I'll do... starting in verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. So he's not leaving them there forever burning, but burned up. And in verse 3, it says, you shall trample the wicked, they shall be ashes under the soles of your foot on the day that I do this, says the Lord. So this is one of many verses we could spend the rest of the time going to others, which we won't, but the wicked are burned up, destroyed, and turned to ashes. And that's the lens that we interpret this parable through.
So there will be destruction of those who are wicked, but they will not be punished forever while dead, while alive in this intermediate story for eternity. They're great, great. And there's, as you said, there's many verses like that. We encourage you to go to hopetv.org/inverse and there's a we have a whole quarter, 13 episodes on the topic on life after death. Is there life after death? What happens when you die? Israel, you look like
Gonna say and we've already I think talked about this, you know, long enough, but I, you know, it's the parable is clearly a story. Can you imagine like a person in heaven having a conversation with a person in hell? You know, like how do you even communicate? Are you calling them? And then you know, he says, you know, this whole I can you imagine being in heaven and then having thoughts of people that you know that you've had contact with that are burning forever in hell? Like how is that going to make heaven, you know, fun and great and awesome, right? So these things do not make sense when you interpret the whole concept of God and heaven and happiness and life. When you take one passage that is intended to be symbolic and build a whole theology on it, it just will not make sense. And it'll be detrimental to so many different things. The character of God, if God is love, why would he allow this? Of happiness, what is happiness? Happiness is not the elimination of evil completely. So it does not make sense within the context of life after
that. And we want to get to the punchline of Jesus that you set up, but we're okay, Joe, let's
say that would make heaven a place of torment if we took this literally. Mm.
Two hells,
yeah. Literally. To be able to see this, someone begging for a drop of water, how's that going to help?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go to verse 24. And man, I want to see what's going on here. Okay, verse 24. And Joe, can you read verse 24 onward?
Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame."
Okay, let's stop there.
The rich man crying out.
Yes, the rich man. All right. Verse 24. Let's just stop with verse 24. Observations in verse 24.
Secret. What good is just a tip of the finger, you know, dipped in water, going to do if you're burning in hell?
Yes.
You know, literally. So this is... obviously it's metaphorical, like it's speaking to something. There's you're looking, if this rich man is now in a place of torment and is looking for relief, is kind of the the point that Jesus is trying to...
Metaphorically speaking, it does make sense on a different level, right? Like his torment is so horrible that even just a tiny bit of mercy could make a big difference. Like symbolically, that makes a difference, right? Like if I am
symbolically, physically it doesn't, but symbolically,
And actually, to bring out the point, physically, we went hiking in some dunes in Michigan. I forgot what they're called.
Must have been hot.
Sleeping Bear Dunes. Yeah, it's called Sleeping Bear Dunes. It's a national park. Anyways, we're walking in this thing, right? And I'm not going to say who it was, but somebody in my family had this great idea of, like, let's hike the dunes, just like mountains and mountains of sand.
Judy?
Yeah. And so, you know, we're hiking these dunes, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm from the city, you know, I don't know anything about nature. And
L.A.?
Yeah. And so I'm thinking, like, you know, this is – we're in sand, so let me – I'm not going to take my shoes. I don't want to get sand in my shoes. So we're
echoes? Sorry,
they're not echoes. So I'm walking through these dunes, not realizing that actually grass grows in dunes. You know, I did not know this. I don't know if you guys knew this or not, but and coming out from the sand are like there. It's almost like these little twigs that are broken and hollow in the middle, and they're all over the place. Like you have to walk through these things. And we're walking through I'm getting literally punctures in the bottom of my feet. And then we get lost in the dunes, right? Like we're lost. There's you cannot make this up. This is no exaggeration. It's like 40 mile an hour winds and the sand is blowing on our face. And it's like you're getting sandblasted. It hurts like crazy. And at the end of this whole thing, to make things worse, it's super hot. I brought a bottle of water with just like not even an inch of water at the bottom, you know, and our experience is so horrible, right? And by, you know, we're halfway through, like this is like supposed to be a like 30, 40 minute hike. We're like more than an hour into this thing, maybe 2 hours. And I'm thinking to myself, we're going to die. We're going to die, right? Like I'm carrying my kid, like I'm like carrying one kid on my back. Judy's carrying the other kid. We can't carry the third one, so we're like just encouraging him. Like I'm gonna buy you whatever you want at the end of this.
If we make it,
I'm making promises. Like if we survive, I will give you anything that you want, right? But what the water thing is, we have a tiny bit of water to share among five people, and I remember telling everybody, like everybody take one small sip, you know. We're going to take one small sip because we need to make sure we have enough for everybody. And as I watch my kids take a sip of water, you know, I realize this is doing absolutely nothing for them. Like this is, we're all going to still die, you know, like what, that's enough, not even enough for one person. And so this whole idea of having water in a burning place and that having any kind of effect on you, it's not realistic, right? But mercy, when you're going through a super hard time and you say, God, just give me one drop of mercy. If you can just give me one tiny, tiny evidence that you exist, this is kind of metaphorically what it's speaking about.
Okay. Yeah. So he's just disproved your premise there.
I'm not disproving. I am agreeing.
And for many out there, they're not going to visit Sleeping Bear Dunes because he's likened it to hellfire there.
Yeah.
All right.
Hades.
Let's keep going to verse 25. I'll read it. But Abraham said, "Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. All right. Well, let's go to the next section, because it's kind of similar. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. All right. So we see that there is a climax there. What's going on here? Observations, insights that you see. Joe?
This strikes right at the heart of where so many are at. I mean, we think we want a miracle, somebody to rise from the dead, some miracle, but...
Show me a sign.
When it
Show me
actually
a miracle.
Happens, it doesn't seem to change that many people. You know, today we would love to be part of the Israelite generation that experienced the Red Sea, that experienced falling from manna. Man, if I could only belong to that generation, experience those stories, then I would believe. If I only walked in the time of Jesus and saw him heal all these people and raise the dead, then I would believe. But would we? We have more evidence today than any previous generation to believe in God, because we have this right here. We've got more history, more fulfilled prophecy, more evidence, solid reasons to defend our faith than any previous generation. And this is what Jesus is getting at when he was saying, you know, it's Moses, it's the prophets. If you're not persuaded, if you don't listen to Moses and the prophets, you will not be persuaded by a miracle.
That's the ultimate punchline of what is taking place. The rich man is like, look, I'm in a situation where it's too late for me. The gulf is fixed. It's too far. I will never be able to cross over. So he says, God, please send a miracle to the people that yet live so that they can be persuaded. They can understand that they do not want to end up here. The response by Abraham is, well, I've already given them something. I've given them Moses and the law. This goes back to the very, very beginning that we were reading, verse 17.
Verse 17, yeah. Of the law.
So it's like the law is given. It's not changeable. This is, by the way, secure. The law is secure. This is a strong foundation on which you can build your faith. And then he says, yeah, they do have the law. They have the law. They have Moses. They have the word of God. But I have a better idea. If you send them someone that has been raised from the dead, and it just happens that the guy's name here is Lazarus, which later on Jesus will actually perform this miracle, right? And so he says, they're a special group of people. And if you send them the miracle will then help them believe. And Jesus says, no, as Joe already said, and something stronger than the miracle is actually the word of God, because miracles over time, if you just reflect in your life, right? All the times that we've had miracles, we're like, dude, this was a miracle. Then 3 years later, it was like, well, it was a miracle, but, you know, I was driving the car and I'm a super good driver and I avoided that collision. And it was, I'm not saying it's not a miracle. You know, the miracle is that God made me such a great driver, right? And so we start rationalizing miracles.
Yeah.
And so God says, miracles are never a strong foundation upon which to build your faith. How do we know? Because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and they still did not believe in him. You know, and so this is the point that I think Jesus is trying to make in the parable.
Which makes me think that in our generation, where we spend so much emphasis on experience, the emotion, the feeling, the existential, Jesus is talking to a very, very postmodern secular population here.
For sure.
Yeah.
We want, you know, God to flash the lightning across the sky, you know. Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? Show me. We want these powerful signs. And the Bible is so humble and simple. It's paper. It's ink. It's so lowly, it almost insults us.
Yeah.
Like, God, is this how you want to speak to me?
Yeah.
But God is the God is the one that chooses how he speaks, not us.
Right, right, right.
And we choose whether we'll listen or not.
Yeah, yeah.
And just to maybe put a little bit more in the context side of it from verse 14.
Verse 14.
Where it says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Interesting, when Jesus tells a parable.
Yeah.
Lazarus, the rich man, right? He's rich. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things. They derided him. And Jesus says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts.
Mm.
And this is kind of the context for why he's talking about the law, why he's talking about you have God's word, right?
Mm-hmm.
For what is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. He's saying your value system is off, right? Yeah. And regardless of having God's word with you, your hearts are not in the right place.
Mm.
And so it doesn't matter how many miracles or how much God, you know, shows to you,
mm-hmm.
because you've had the greatest evidences of God's presence among mm-hmm. you. And in spite of that, you still reject God, mm-hmm. right? You still reject the opportunity that is yours to believe.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't actually need more evidence. You don't actually need more convincing evidence. You just need a change of heart
mm-hmm.
to believe what God has already given to you as evidence, his
mm-hmm.
word.
Mm-hmm. There's a connection here, a secret that you just brought out, lovers of money, and then it's a rich man here. This is an awesome study. How does the rich factor, what's the layer on top of that story mean? This could have been a regular story, and Jesus could have said the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Why does it the rich man, the lovers of money factor into this?
I don't know. I'm not sure if I fully understand the question.
If this man wasn't a rich man, and then he went to hell, and he's needing, you know, hey, talk to my brothers. Mm-hmm. Jesus, the story could have remained the same, mm-hmm. right? But he's talking to rich people, and as the main character here in the parable is a rich person. Mm-hmm. What's the commentary on the rich person? Mm-hmm. Why is there a connection? I mean, mm-hmm. I'm bringing this up because mm-hmm. the two the don't seem connected.
When all of our temporal needs are covered mm-hmm. and taken care of, it's harder sometimes to sense our spiritual need.
Mm-hmm.
That's why Jesus said in another place, it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Not impossible. Abraham himself was wealthy.
Yeah.
But it makes it difficult because I have my needs taken care of, and I become dull to my sense of spiritual need.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
It identifies here the Pharisees as being lovers of money, people who are rich. And so this is a direct parable that's addressed to the Pharisees,
mm-hmm.
and that's why I think he uses the story of a rich man
mm-hmm.
to identify with the Pharisees.
All right. Practical takeaways. We have a last minute here. Siku, what if someone were to say, what can I get out of this parable of the rich man Lazarus? What would you say?
I think when we're thinking about our faith experience and we're struggling in our faith, maybe rather than questioning whether God could do more,
mm-hmm.
maybe looking at our own hearts, like the state of our own hearts, are we willing to believe what God has mm-hmm. already given to us?
Mm-hmm. Amen. Joe?
Spend more time listening.
Mm-hmm.
The Moses and the prophets.
In scripture, in the Bible, in verse.
Yep, in the verse, mm-hmm. allowing him to speak to us in our hearts.
Amen.
If the Bible does not convince us of who God is and his existence, no miracle ever will.
Amen. There you have it. That's the parable of Jesus. We got to get close to scripture, stay away from personal experiences, but base our faith solely on his word. God bless you guys. See you next week here in Inverse.